fun. Well, welcome to church this morning. Glad that you are here. Many of our folks that are part of our church family are not here in this room this morning, and that's actually kind of a cool thing. So yesterday morning, we were out here, some of you were here, and we waved goodbye as a couple of van loads of our young people loaded up with Tim and headed down to North Carolina to volunteer for the week at Youth for Christ Camp. And so be praying for them this week. It's been a very full summer with different camps and events and service projects. Pastor Allen, of course, is on vacation. He'll be gone. You got the substitute preacher this morning. I'm happy to be here. But you know what? It's the way that our church should be. Church is not just what happens when we're together in this room on Sunday morning and we pass an offering plate and we sing and we pray together. Church is us. We're church. And we're meant to be out there serving and making a difference, going and living our lives in a way that impacts the community. And so we celebrate the fact that many of our folks are out doing exactly that, being the church in other parts of the country this morning. So definitely be praying for them. We are going to pick up this morning where we left off last week, talking about the story of Jacob. Actually, this morning is going to be about Joseph. Joseph is the main character of today's sermon. You will note that the story is not about Joseph. In spite of the fact that he's the main character, it's not about him. It's about something bigger that God is doing and how Joseph features into God's story. So one of the neat things about this is we are telling God's story. It's his story. And we're going to look at different characters in it, but it's not necessarily always about them. We'll say more about that in a couple of minutes. But we're going to pick up where we left off, which is telling the story of Jacob. You'll remember that last week, Jacob had acquired the birthright from his twin brother Esau for a bowl of lentil stew. Which, by the way, I confided to you guys in doing announcements last week something about my mom's lentil stew when I was a kid and growing up. All right? And I thought it was in confidence between us that I could share those kinds of things with you guys. And yet, when I got to my mom's house on Tuesday to pick up Evie, she handed me a bowl of lentil stew with an incriminating look. And one of you guys ratted me out on my comments. And I'll say this. Mom's lentil stew is better than I remembered. I'm not just saying that because she's here. I have learned my lesson about what I say to you guys during announcement time. And not trustworthy. Jacob had acquired the birthright from his brother Esau, who didn't really care much for it. And God was continuing his work, continuing his blessing through Jacob. The blessing that he had promised to Jacob's grandfather Abraham and promised to Jacob's father Isaac. And so we pick up the story where we left it off. And we'll look first in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12. Now you'll notice we're in Genesis 28 after, what, 2-3 months of going through Genesis? We're only up to the 28th chapter. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. And by next week, we will have gotten through all 50 of them. The reason for that is that the story of Joseph takes up the next 22 chapters. So there's a lot to be said about Joseph. And we'll go through about half of it this week and then half of it next week when Pastor Alan Hall will be visiting us from within our denomination from up in Pennsylvania. He'll be doing the second half of Joseph's story. But for today, we're looking at Jacob. Beginning in verse 12, if you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn. I'm not going to have all the scripture up on screen today. And Alan has said for the last few weeks, if you want to grab a Bible off one of these shelves back here, grab it, keep it. Love for you to have a Bible. You can have it, you know, on your app or your phone, or better yet, with real paper. Then he, Jacob, verse 12, chapter 28, dreamed. And in Jacob's dream, behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And its top reached up to heaven, and there angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. This is a promise of God. I'm going to give you the land. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Promise number two. Number one, I'm going to give you the land. Number two, there's going to be a lot of you. You're going to spread all over the place. Behold, verse 15, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you. Promise number three, until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And so the promise that God had given, the blessing that God promised to Abraham, the blessing that God promised to Isaac, God is now confirming and saying, I am going to give that promise to you and to your family, Jacob. So Jacob has the promise confirmed to him. He goes and he marries a girl named Leah. It's the son of a cousin of his named Laban. And if you know the story, you know that Jacob also marries Leah's little sister, Rachel. As you can imagine, this creates a very interesting family dynamic. And it is not healthy. It's not a good thing. So Jacob's two wives are in like bitter competition with each other. They know about this promise of God, and they want to be the one to help fulfill it. So each one of them wants to be, you know, the wife who presents the most children to Jacob. And they take matters into their own hands, kind of like Sarah did in giving her handmaiden to Abraham. We heard about a few weeks ago. They kind of do the same thing. And so Jacob's family is getting to be big, and it's getting to be messy. And I will just tell you that it is not blending together well. They're not getting along. And so there's a lot of drama. There's a lot of strife. God is still working through it. As you read through the story, you'll see that God gives Jacob 12 children, 12 sons, in fact, in addition to his daughters, and changes Jacob's name to Israel. In fact, that's where we get the name Israel. The nation of Israel is named for Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And each of his 12 sons is the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you've heard the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. These are all names of Jacob's sons. Joseph is one of Jacob's 12 sons. He's the second youngest son. In fact, he's the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Okay? So what you see as you read the story of Jacob is that he is carrying on the blessing, right, the promise, but he is also carrying on a sinful and shameful pattern in his family. And it's this pattern of favoritism. So you recall last week we heard that Isaac's favorite son was Jacob's twin brother Esau. But Rebekah, Isaac's wife, her favorite son is Jacob. And so Jacob learns this business about having favorites, and he has a favorite. He has a favorite wife, he has a favorite son, and it creates the kind of problems in his family exactly as you would expect would happen. If you've ever been part of a situation at work or in your family where somebody's the favorite and it ain't you, then you know what that's like. And so we are going to see some drama and some strife in the family. And some of you probably have been parts of families that have some strife. So in this context, Joseph is born. We've said that he is unequivocally and without apology his dad's favorite. So there's 11 other brothers. 10 of them are older than him. One is younger. And Joseph is the favorite. In fact, Joseph even has dreams about this that he tells people about. So Joseph has, if you've read the story, this will be very familiar to you. Joseph has a first dream where he dreams he and his brothers are out in the field working. They're harvesting. And they're gathering up all these stalks of wheat and grain and putting them in a big bundle. They call it a sheave. So they make this big sheave of grain. And in Joseph's dream, his bundle stands up straight, and the 11 others bow down before his bundle. Well, he tells his brothers this story, and you can imagine how well it's received. And they already know Joseph's the favorite, and then he has this dream. Then to add to it, he has a second dream. He says, hey, I had another dream, guys. And in this dream, we were all stars in heaven. And my star shone really brightly, and your stars bowed down before my star. And also, by the way, the sun and the moon bowed down to my star as well. Okay. So you can see kind of, he's young, right? He's a teenager. I don't know how much he really appreciated what this was doing to his brothers. But then on top of everything else, he gets this coat, this famous cloak that he wears. You've probably most often heard it referred to as the coat of many colors, right? You guys heard this expression? By the way, after service, can somebody please explain to me why, when I Google coat of many colors, almost everything that comes up is related to Dolly Parton? Like, I missed something somewhere. Like, I just said, that did not make sense to me. It must be. Is that what it is? I figured somebody would know. Normally, this stuff that happens in pop culture goes right by me. Sorry, that had nothing to do with the sermon. His dad makes him a coat. It's most often referred to as a coat of many colors. It could be interpreted a couple other ways. It could be interpreted as a richly ornamented coat, or a long sleeve tunic. Whatever it is, it's clearly meant to demonstrate that Joseph is special, that he's different. So the normal clothing that people wore during this time would be, imagine like a tablecloth, right? It's probably like khaki or brown or maybe the color of these pants, right? So you have this square piece of cloth and you cut a round hole in the center of it. And you stick your head through the hole, it hangs down on both sides of you, you wrap a belt around it, that's your cloak. Right? They were shepherds. They were working in the fields all day. It was appropriate clothing for the kind of work that they were doing. It wasn't special. It wasn't fancy. It was just kept them covered. Now here comes Joseph in this richly ornamented outfit that clearly sets him apart from everyone else. And I don't know if when he got dressed in the morning, he walked into his brother's room and said, "Hey, Simeon, do you think I should wear my plain brown outfit like you and everyone else? Or should I wear my special coat that Dad gave me today? I think I'll wear my special coat." I don't know. I don't know what Joseph's attitude was like. I don't know what his character was like. But I know that he wore the coat a lot. And he looked good in it. And everybody noticed it. And if you've ever had that article of clothing hanging in your closet, that is like that one thing, it's your favorite thing, you cannot wait to put it on. You wait for the weather to get cold just so you can wear that coat because you like it so much. Or you put on that certain shirt in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, yeah. Maybe it's like a most comfortable pair of shoes, I don't know. But Joseph loves this coat, not just because like it looks good on him, but because of what it signifies. It signifies his dad's favor. He's daddy's favorite. And he stands out from everyone else. And this coat becomes really symbolic of that. And so now we find Joseph in this spot. And not surprisingly, his brothers are becoming increasingly jealous. And jealousy, as it often does, is breeding hatred. And the hatred is about to reach a boiling point. We read about it in the 37th chapter of Genesis. And what happens is the rest of Joseph's brothers are out working. They're in the field. Joseph's not. He's back hanging out with the family. And his dad sends him to go take some bread to his brothers. So he's going, walking across the field. He's very easy to spot coming across the field. It's a great distance. And his brothers, seeing him come from a long way away, start to make a plan. And they say, "Look, here comes the dreamer. Let's take care of him. Let's put an end to these dreams." They are sick and tired of it. So much so that they're ready to kill him. They are going to put him to death because of their jealousy and their hatred. Well, the oldest brother knows if they do this, he's going to have to answer to Dad. And he doesn't want to have to go to Dad and say, "Hey, we killed your favorite son." So he says, "No, don't be in a big hurry. Don't kill him. Like, let's just throw him in this pit." There happens to be a pit right there. Why is there a pit right there? Well, probably because this is an arid land. And we read a lot about Isaac digging wells, Abraham digging wells. So they would go throughout the wilderness and they would dig these deep holes in the ground, and sometimes they would find water and it would be a well and they'd build a town there. Sometimes they would dig this deep hole, there's no water, and you just leave a pit there and you try to steer your sheep around it. So there's a pit. They pitch Joseph down into the bottom of it. And Joseph, realizing what is happening here, knows that his life is in grave danger. He is in the pit. Now, of course, they strip his coat from him. They take away his coat. Joseph is in the pit. His brothers are trying to decide what to do with him. When a band of slave traders comes through, Ishmaelites go on their way to Egypt. And so the brothers say, we're going to make a quick buck. We're going to sell Joseph to the slave traders. He's out of our life. We're done with him. We'll never have to see him again or hear about him again. But what are we going to tell Dad? So they come up with this plan. They kill a goat, take some of the blood, smear it on the coat, and take it back to Jacob and say, Dad, do you recognize this coat? Does this look familiar to you? We don't know if it might be your son's coat, but we found it in the wilderness like this with blood all over it. And Jacob leaps to the conclusion that Joseph has been slaughtered by some wild beast. Now, this is a tough time, right? This is a hard, rough land that they're living in. I don't, when I see blood on my children's clothes, just assume that they've been devoured by some natural beast. Or, you know, I don't assume there's some kind of vicious animal out there looking to devour. But the nature of the land that they lived in was rough. It was tough. It was hard. And so that's what Jacob assumes has happened to his son. Meanwhile, Joseph is in the pit. And in the pit, he has been stripped not just of his coat, but he's been stripped of his honor. This is a culture that puts a lot of emphasis on honor and shame. Don't bring dishonor to the family. Don't shame the family name. And Joseph has been stripped of his honor. He's always been told, you're special, you're important, you have a purpose. It's taken away from him in an instant. He's stripped of his good status. He's stripped of his standing. He thought, I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm in a good place. God has these big plans for me. And they're taken away from him. Not only that, he's stripped of his identity. Joseph would have been like a prince in this land. He was the son of the most powerful guy around, the favorite son. He was like royalty. The only other time that the word that's used to describe the coat of many colors is used in scripture, it's used to describe the clothes that Saul's children would wear, King Saul. So it represents royalty, dignity, and his identity is taken away from him. He is shipped away as a slave into Egypt with no recollection. No one there will know who Jacob is or why it matters who his son is. He has lost his honor, his standing, his reputation. He has lost his identity. He's lost his family. He has lost everything. And there in the pit, Joseph hits rock bottom. There's nothing else that he has except for his life that can be stripped away from him at this point. Everything he has, everything that matters to him, is taken away from him. Some of you identify with that. Some of you have reached points in your life where you have hit rock bottom, where you have felt there is nothing left to lose. This is as bad as it can get. Some of you may be in the pit this morning. Joseph doesn't stay there. He doesn't remain in the pit. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 39 now. But as is often the case, after you hit bottom, there's only one way to go, right? Things have got to get a little bit better. And so things begin to get a little bit better for Joseph. No longer prince, now a slave. So we're going to turn to chapter 39. We'll read the first five verses of Genesis chapter 39. things start to look up for Joseph. He's in Potiphar's house. Now Joseph, 39:1, had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So we have Potiphar, an important guy, captain of the guard. He's a big deal in Egypt. His house is a noble house. And he has bought Joseph. Joseph is stripped of his humanity and his rights to the point that he can be bought and sold like property. Then, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. What? Did you say that too? The Lord was with Joseph? That's not a misprint? He's had everything stripped away from him. He's a slave, and the Lord is with him? That's what it looks like when the Lord is with you? The Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord's with him so much it's evident to other people. And the Lord made all he did as a slave to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, his master's sight, and served him. He made him overseer of his house, and all he had was put under his authority. So it was from that time that he made him an overseer of the house and all he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So, in Potiphar's house, Joseph is a slave, and the Lord is with him. Fascinating. Fascinating. While he's there, he gains success and gains a good reputation. So he is doing a good job at being a slave. Whatever things that Potiphar tells him to do, he goes and does it, and it turns out well. He doesn't have a choice in the matter, but he does a good job. And it's clear to people that Joseph is of good reputation. He gains a good standing in a respected house. So he's started from the bottom, and things are starting to turn around a little bit for him. In fact, so much so that Potiphar takes notice. He says he sees that the Lord is with Joseph. Not only does Potiphar take notice, but so does his wife. So does his wife. Let's talk about that for a minute. Potiphar's wife, Genesis chapter 39. We don't have a lot of description of Potiphar's wife in the book of Genesis. There are some things that we know about her because we know about the culture of Egypt. We've talked about how in the culture where Jacob's family was, we noted that Jacob was polygamous, right? He had more than one wife. And as you read kind of how women were treated in that part of the world, it's not a great story. It was a hard life for women. It was unpleasant. Egypt is a slightly more advanced society at that point in time, advanced as we would think of it. They had irrigation. They had consistent rainfall. So they had built some knowledge, some wisdom. So they've built a strong society since the time of the flood. And Potiphar is a noble man. He's a powerful guy. So he gets his pick of the women. And so we would be able to conclude that Potiphar's wife is a desirable, attractive woman. One of the things that would have been different from the Canaanite women that Joseph would have known is she probably had access to things like bathing, things like perfume, different kinds of clothing than the hole in the tablecloth. So this is a desirable woman. And Joseph, we know, because the Bible tells us, is handsome of form and appearance. I don't know what handsome of form of appearance is exactly means, but he's a good-looking dude, you know? So I don't know if he walked around being like, hey, girl. But I do know that the girls took note of him, right? Because Potiphar's wife definitely takes note of Joseph. And she says, come lie with me. Daily temptation. Not just once. Not just one opportunity. One moment does she say it. But daily. She's got her eyes set on this young guy. Now listen. Joseph, 17 years old, okay? About, maybe 18 at this point, but that's his age range. Now, put yourself in this position. From Joseph's point of view, kind of looks like God hung him out to dry. He's not connected to his family, not connected to his mom, not connected to anything. He's enslaved. He's been sold out by his family. And now, here comes a good-looking woman. And maybe Joseph was tempted to go, finally, something's going right. Come on, Potiphar's wife. God came through for me. Here's a woman. That's not what he does at all. Joseph does the right thing. And we see something about Joseph's character here. Because in the time of adversity, your character gets revealed a little bit more. Adversity shapes your character, but adversity also reveals your character. And when things are going hard, if you're tended to cut corners, if you tend to cheat just a little bit when things are tough, that's saying something about who you really are. But if you stand up strong when things are difficult, when you hold your head high at the worst possible times of your life, that also says something about your character. And Joseph knows it's wrong to take another man's wife. He prioritizes his sexual purity over his gratification, even though, who's going to know? Even though nothing has gone his way. He's been real short on gratification in his life. His life has always been about denying what he wants. Here comes an opportunity every day, and then comes the moment of secrecy. The Bible says Joseph goes into the house one day, and all the other servants are out of the house. They're out working in the field. And the only two people in the house, behind closed doors, Joseph, Potiphar's wife. She grabs him by his coat. She repeats the same thing, lie with me, okay? She's not grabbing at this point his honorable, colorful coat that made him stand out as something special. She's grabbing his dingy slave clothes, grabs hold tight of them and says, come on, nobody's here. And Joseph models for us in this moment exactly what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, flee youthful lusts. Run, get away from youthful lusts. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And Joseph does that. He runs. She's still got a hold of his clothes. He takes off. She yanks it. She's still holding on to it. He's running out. I don't know what else he had on. I don't know if he ran out in his skivvies or I don't know what he had. But I know that she still got this article of his clothing that she grabbed hold on and he took off out of the house. So, in this moment, Joseph has chosen to do the right thing in spite of every opportunity to not do the right thing. And Potiphar's wife behaves like you'd expect the scorned woman of this story to behave. She holds onto his coat until Potiphar comes home and she says, your slave tried to rape me. So she levels this accusation against Joseph. Joseph did everything right. And what's his repayment? Well, he had built a couple things up, right? He had built up a little bit of a reputation. What happens? Stripped of his reputation. Just like that. An accusation is brought low. Potiphar is furious. Joseph gets fired from being a slave and sent to prison. He's stripped of his standing in this good house. And he is sent to prison, not for a one-year term, not for a five-year term. He's just sent to prison. You're going to now be in prison. Prison is what you have to expect in the future of your life. And we see Joseph is back in the pit. He is back again at rock bottom. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you can identify with, I already hit rock bottom. I was starting to make some forward progress. How can I be back in this place again? I just had a little bit left, and now that got taken away from me too. And Joseph is back in this place. He's back in prison. I don't know what you would do in a moment like that. I don't know what I would do in a moment like that. I hope I would act the way Joseph acts. We find him in prison in chapters 39 and 40. And in chapter 39, verse 21, it's not a misprint. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So Joseph now has favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So just to make things clear, he's no longer the highest ranked brother among princes in a nation. He's no longer the highest ranked slave in a noble house. He's now the highest ranked slave in prison. And that's God's favor. The highest ranked slave in prison. Can you see what's happening? Everything about Joseph, everything he values, is continually being taken away with him. And the Bible says God is still with Joseph. And why is God sticking with Joseph? Largely because Joseph's sticking with God. With all of this stuff going on, Joseph still remains faithful. In this prison that he's in, a couple of political prisoners get put in jail with him. It's Pharaoh's baker, his like personal chef, and his cupbearer, or like his butler, like the person who brings him his drinks. And so they're put in prison. They're not there for a real long time, although Joseph is going to spend years there. They come in and they have these disturbing dreams, and they don't know what to make of the dreams. And so they're kind of talking about it in prison one day, and Joseph's like, "Hey, why are you guys so upset?" And they said, "Well, we've had these dreams, and, you know, hey, could you explain to us what they mean?" And Joseph goes, "Well, only God can do something like that." The name of God is on his lips. He's ready to give glory to God. He's ready to point to God in the midst of this horrible circumstance. And then he interprets their dreams. He says, "Baker, your dream means you're going to be dead in 3 days. Sorry." And it comes true. He's dead in 3 days. He says, "Cupbearer, your dream means you're going to be forgiven. You're going to be back serving Pharaoh with like your own hand again. You're going to be back right by his side in just a couple of days." And that dream comes true too. And Joseph says, "Listen, when you get there, will you please remember me? Is there anything you can do to get me out of this place?" And so Joseph begins to get a little bit of hope. Maybe I'm not here for a long time. And he is forgotten in prison for years. For years. The cupbearer gets restored, forgets all about Joseph. So the first time Joseph was in the pit, he's there long enough for his brothers to get a meal. And then he's out and on his way to Egypt. This time, he's there for 2 years while his hope slowly dies and the voice of God is silent. Throughout the book of Genesis, God has been speaking. God spoke to Adam. God spoke to Eve. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac. God spoke to Rebecca. God spoke to Jacob. God spoke to Rachel. God is speaking. And here we come to Joseph, who's going through the greatest hardship yet recorded, and we don't have a single thing recorded that God has said to them. The voice of God is silent in the midst of this. For me, it would have been easier to have been Noah, right? Noah knew what was going to happen. Noah knew the end of the story. He knew God's plan. God said, "There's going to be rain. It's going to last this long. I'm going to deliver you. You'll be on a boat. You'll come out the other side." It was a horrible ordeal. It was difficult, but at least he knew what to expect. Joseph doesn't have that. And Joseph is sitting here in prison, not knowing what is going to happen, what the rest of his story is going to be like. And I imagine him sitting in this prison cell saying to God, "God, what about these dreams? What about the stars bowing down to me? What about the grains of wheat standing up in the field and the other ones bowing? Like, what's happening here is the exact opposite of what I expected. What is going on?" And some of you have been in that place. Some of you have been in that pit where the dreams that you had for your future begin to be stripped away and taken away from you. Some of you have been sold out by people that you thought you could trust. Some of you have been betrayed by people that you loved. And some of you have spent a long time waiting to hear the voice of God and wondering, why is he silent? So we can learn some things about Joseph's character through this. Joseph's character. We know that Joseph had decided to be faithful no matter what. And it's a good thing, because he is put to the test. But he had already determined in advance, regardless of what happens, I'm going to be faithful to God. Why is he able to do that? Because his faith was about who God is, not what God does. Joseph is not motivated by what's in it for me. He's motivated by what's in it for God. His whole life is not about, what am I going to get? Where's the reward? Where's the payoff? His life is motivated by the lordship of God. And so he keeps himself from this defeating, oh, woe is me, this is horrible. We don't see Joseph whining. We don't see him complaining. He would be totally justified in doing so, in my opinion. But we don't see that from him, because his confidence is in who God is, not in what God's going to do. He doesn't say, I will honor God long as God gets me out of prison. I will honor God long as God gets me out of the pit. He also doesn't run from the suffering. We don't see him trying to escape. We see him staying with it. He remembered his true loyalty. Joseph's loyalty doesn't switch over to become loyal to Pharaoh or loyal to Egypt. All throughout this story, we read, Joseph remembers who his family is. He remembers the God of his fathers. He remembers who he is. And I need to remember what my true loyalty is. I am not my job. I am not my family. I am part of the family of God. My loyalty is not about the things I own or what God does for me. My loyalty is to who God is. And Joseph stayed steadfast in his faith in spite of, or just maybe because of, the great trials, the great suffering that he went through in his life. There is something about going through difficult things that forms us and shapes us and can cause us to hold more tightly onto Jesus' hand than we ever have before. So maybe, I don't know, but maybe Joseph becomes this great leader because of the hard things that he goes through. And what about God? Where is God at in this story? I read you the whole narrative. Well, we went over the whole narrative, and you can read the whole thing. Notably, there is no recorded word of God to Joseph. It would have been so much easier for Joseph had God spoken up and said something. Okay, Joseph, here's the plan. All right? Listen, you just got to stick it out. 2 more years, and then this whole thing is going to turn around. Joseph doesn't know. He doesn't know how many years. That, by the way, makes Joseph a much better example for me, because I don't know what's coming. In Genesis chapter 26 and in Genesis chapter 31, we see God make this promise to both Isaac and to Jacob. I will be with you. We read one of them. I will be with you, says God to Isaac. I will be with you, says God to Jacob. And the Lord was with Joseph. In the lowest points of Joseph's story, in the worst possible conditions that you or I could dream up for him to go through, God was still with him. God was fulfilling his promise to this family in the pit. How could Joseph have possibly known that? How could he have seen it? But yet God is being faithful to Joseph, and Joseph is being faithful to God. God is keeping his promise. God is fulfilling his blessing. God is carrying out his covenant that he made with Abraham in the midst of all this suffering. Not working around it, going right through it. The book of Psalms says, God is near to the brokenhearted. And when your heart is broken, God is close by. Well, let's talk about when we're in the pit. We know that suffering is very much a spiritual battleground. You will be tried, you will be tested. If you haven't yet, praise God, but you will. And I want to say this. Every one of us experiences the pit. Every one of us experiences suffering to some degree. And I am not standing up here before you today to say, I'm qualified to talk about this because of my great suffering. Let me read you the list of all the hard things that have been part of my story. Let me tell you about my own personal suffering. Some of us have suffered more than I have. Some of us more recently. We've all suffered different things, but all of us will suffer. And in that pit, in that moment, what will you believe? What will be the things that you will hold on to? What are the things that you believe most deeply in the pit? I share these things with you because I am qualified not because of my experience, but because of what the Word of God says. So I'm just trying to share some scripture with you. I have suffered, but you have suffered more in many cases. What do you believe? Do you believe in those moments that God has abandoned you? Do you think God has turned his back and walked away? Maybe worse, do you think God forgot all about you? Do you think, well, maybe God did this to me, or maybe God forgot I exist? These are things that we sometimes, why would such terrible things happen to such good people? God does not know what he's doing. God's plan is no good. Maybe you believe you're being judged. Maybe you believe you're being persecuted. Maybe you believe God is doing this to you. God caused this to happen. There are lots of lies that we can believe in the pit. When we're at the low point, sometimes it's hardest to remember the things that are true. So let's talk about some truths. Let's talk about a couple of truths in the pit. God never did promise Abraham or Isaac an easy life. He promised to be with them. He didn't promise them an easy life. And that's because suffering is a normal part of life. It's to be expected. And you could say, well, am I suffering because God did it? God's judging me. Am I suffering because the devil did it? The devil's attacking me. Am I suffering because it's just we live in a fallen world and messed up stuff is going to happen? I don't know. But I do know that all of us will suffer. All of us will be in the pit. It is the normal, expected way of living life. Sometimes do a scripture study on what the Bible has to say about suffering. 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 10, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. John 16, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world will hate you. 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. 1 Peter 2, it's commendable to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. James 1, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a weight of glory. Revelation 2, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. On and on. The Bible has a lot to say about this because suffering is part of the world. You will suffer, but you don't have to suffer alone. You don't have to suffer alone. Suffering happens in community. It's part of the reason we come together as a church. And in that moment when Joseph was in the pit and his brothers were looking for slave traders to sell him to, you know what Jacob was doing? Jacob was brokenhearted. He was holding the bloody cloak of his son, weeping, and he could not be consoled. No one could cheer him up. He carried that for 20 years of pain, believing he'd lost his son. And when you're suffering, one of the lies that you'll be tempted to believe is that you're the only one, that you're alone. But you're not alone. You're not alone. Other people are in it, and God is with you, if you've said yes to him. If you're part of his family and his spirit is with you, God will never leave you or forsake you. Whether he's silent or not, whether you hear his voice and know it or not, God will be with you. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. we know that God is with us. If we are part of the family of God, if we've said yes to Jesus, then he never goes away from us. Amen. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. And our job is not always to run away from suffering, but to know that in the difficulty, in the trial, in the pit, God is there with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? God's people will experience unfair trials. It's not going to be fair. Joseph is one of many examples of this, that life is not going to be fair. Samson, put in prison. Daniel, put in prison. Jeremiah, put in prison. Peter, put in prison. Paul, put in prison. Jesus, executed. None of it fair. And none of it means that God had forgotten them or abandoned them. God was accomplishing his purposes and accomplishing his will through these difficult things. Only God knows the whole story, and he does not tell us his whole plan. God's word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path, but it doesn't tell us the whole story. We don't know what's going to happen in our lives. We don't know what's going to happen next. And it may be that, like Joseph, your story may not be about you. You may be the main character of your story, but it might not be about you. Joseph couldn't have seen this, but what God was doing is he was sending Joseph ahead of the rest of the nation, because God knew that there were about to be 7 years of famine, 7 years of drought, 7 years of no rain in which nothing would grow, that the sheep would die, the goats would die, the people would die, the crops would die. It would have desolated, wiped out the whole nation. But by Joseph being in Egypt, we'll hear more about this next week, he's put in a position to accomplish the deliverance of the entire nation. There's no way he could have known that. He doesn't know what the story is about. He only knows his little part of it. And his job in the pit is to decide what he's going to believe and how he's going to live in the midst of the pit. The same is true for us. Let's consider our character. Joseph is a great example for us. We can decide to be faithful no matter what. And if you don't decide to be faithful no matter what, some kind of matter what will come along and you'll find a reason to not be faithful. But if you decide, if you purpose ahead of time, if you determine, I'm going to be faithful no matter what happens. That's an easy thing for me to say in America on a Sunday morning in this church with freedom, prosperity. It's easy. Most of the Christian experience throughout history has been a story of suffering and persecution. Much of the Christian experience around the world today is a story of persecution, affliction, suffering, difficulty. We are the exception to the rule to live in such a comfortable time. And it, by the way, does not mean if everything is going well, if I have prosperity in my life, it must therefore mean that God is happy with me. Nor does it necessarily mean if everything is going wrong, if everything is falling apart, if I'm in the pit, God must be mad at me. God must be angry at me. We take shortcuts sometimes in what we believe. And we think if things are going right, it's God's blessing. If things are going wrong, God forgot about me. No. It may be that the thing you're going through is the very thing that God needs to take you through in order to accomplish his purposes. I don't know. You can choose to remember your true loyalty. Remember who you are. When you go through difficult things, when adversity tests your character, remember, God is alive and he's always at work. God is present. He's near. He's aware. He sees us. God sees us. God is committed to who we are becoming. And God loves us. Remember your true loyalty and keep your faith in who God is, not just what God is going to do for you. Don't only be motivated by the reward of what's in it for me. Be faithful to God because of who God is. It's very possible that the things that you're going through, the things that you may go through, could be for the benefit of someone else. If you've ever gone through really difficult things in your life, you may be surprised how that story becomes something that ministers to someone else. You meet someone a year later or 5 years later who's going through the same thing or something similar to what you went through, and they think they're the only one. They think they're totally alone. They think no one could ever understand. But you could understand because you came through something similar. And if you're going through something right now and you're keeping it all to yourself and you think I'm the only one in the pit, take a chance to talk to somebody about it. You may find that there are other people sitting in this room, sitting in your row, who've been through something similar, who could say, I'm in the pit as well. I came through the pit. Let me show you how God got me through it. Suffering happens in community. Our trials prepare us for the future. They shape our character. And we can choose to stay steadfast in our faith in spite of, or maybe because of, whatever suffering we face. The difficult things that we go through might be the very things forming us into the people that God wants us to become. And what about God? Where's God in my story? Maybe he seems silent. Maybe I don't know how long I'm going to be in the pit. Where's God in this story? He himself has said, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Amen. Fear has no place in our lives when our confidence is in God, because we remember who he is and we keep our trust there. Not because of how the circumstances are going to turn out. Not because I'm going to get to see it and I'm going to someday understand. But because I know who God is. And I'm not going to allow myself to doubt the fact that he loves me. That he's with me. That he's near to the brokenhearted. That he cares about who I'm becoming. And that maybe, just maybe, he's going to use the things I'm going through for someone else's benefit. But we have a choice to make about our character. And Joseph is a terrific example for us as we understand what it means to come through the pit. Sometimes knowing what God is doing and sometimes not. But never doubting God's promise. Because the promise that he made to Abraham is the promise he made to Isaac, is the promise he made to Jacob, is the promise he made to you. That he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We don't understand. Lord, we do not understand this life. How can we? We can't see the whole picture and we don't know what you're up to. And there are times, God, when we just so desperately want to hear your voice and we don't. Lord, in those moments when we're in the pit, remind us that we're not alone there. Lord, that you enter into our suffering with us. That you walk through our most difficult times with us. And that no matter what happens, you will be with us. God, in the times when we're most broken, when we're most desperate, be closer than ever. And Lord Jesus, if there's anybody here in this room who's not said yes to you, who's not invited you to be with them, God, my heart breaks to think of going through the difficulty of life without you by my side. And so I pray that today will be the day of salvation. Lord, for anyone who needs to say yes to you, to invite you to walk with them, God, I thank you for the confidence that we have to walk in your presence. And God, I thank you that, like Joseph, our story is not over. That you are still at work, that you are still accomplishing your purposes. And one day, whether here on earth or ultimately when we get to heaven, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We will understand what this was all about. We will be able to make sense of this world because we know it's in your hands. In the meantime, we trust you. Oh God, we trust you. What else could we do? We trust you. We put our total confidence in you, knowing you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Be with us as we go this week. And Lord, as we now turn our hearts to you, keep our minds focused on who you are, not just what you do for us, but who you are. It's for that reason that we love you. In Jesus' name.